Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for your word, and we thank you so much, Lord, for what your word reveals to us about yourself. So help us, Lord, as we try to understand more about you. And, Lord, may this knowledge increase our faith and our love for you and our desire to serve you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are on page number 462, number 44 at the top of the right-hand page, right-hand column, and we're continuing our study in the attributes of God, and we're not too far from being done with this, and which is good, and then we'll get into the Trinity. And we'll finish up our first block course after 11 weeks, so that will be exciting. So, all right. So, what does it mean that God is light? Okay. In essence, He is its source, strength, and sustainer. So you know, God is light. And he goes on to say that God is intrinsic light, and God's to explain us about God's intrinsic light and God's imparted light. So, what does intrinsic mean?
It makes you what is consists of.
Right. So God's intrinsic light, it's what He is. Right. Okay. And this is a part of His inner an eternal being, okay? Light passages involving the entire Godhead. What does 1 John 1:5 say? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, right? And light passages involving the Father, James 1:17. Is that the passage that says, every good and precious gift comes down from the Father of lights. Okay? And, light passages involving the Son. Of course, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Okay? And light passages involving the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, you know, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God intrinsically is light. Today in Winneswam, we started a new series called The Struggle for a Pure Church. And in that, we are studying Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Not a study of Revelation, but just the seven churches. But today we looked at God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how John saw Him in His resurrected, glorified state, and what was one of the ways He's described as light, you know. And of course, we think of the Shekinah glory, you know, and we think of that. So God intrinsically is light. When we get to heaven, well, the new heaven, you know, is there a sun in the new heaven? There's no need for sun in heaven because it says God is there and He is the light of the city. And you think about, you know, all the golden streets, and you think about all the things that glitter, right, in the light. You know, what would heaven be without God? Be dark, you know. And so God is intrinsically light. But God also imparts life. I keep saying life, I mean light. He imparts it. And of course, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, right? You know, this is an amazing thing when you think of, you know, evolution and you think of all of that. How can, we're going to get into life in this study too, but how can non-life bring life? How can non-light make light, you know, and it's so much easier to just believe God. Through revelation, God imparts life. By this is meant the giving of the word. Mm-hmm. Psalm 119, 105. What does it say? Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. You know. So what does God give us? Illumination for where to go, right? And through illumination, God's revealed light saves us. Paula Jo, could you read Psalm 27:1? And God's revealed light sanctifies us. Christy, could you read 1 John 1:7?
Okay, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
Okay, the Lord is my light and my salvation, right? And who brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light? So God's light saves us. God's light also sanctifies us. 1 John 1:7.
But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, again, talking about Winnesbaum, you three know about it, but Paula Jo doesn't, but you know, our adult Sunday school class, you know, we're talking about, you know, developing a better relationship with God and dealing with sin, and God is light, and part of our sanctification process, you know, if we walk in the, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with not only God, but with each other, right? We're not stumbling around in the dark and falling. So I like this quote he put in here. Maybe some of you who have the Defender Study Bible are familiar with this, but Dr. Henry Morris, Morris commenting on James 1:17 aptly concludes, God's first recorded words were, let there be light. Isn't that interesting? You know? And, he's the father of lights, but he did not create light, for God is light.
Right.
He didn't create it.
We don't think of it
like that. Yeah.
That's great.
And is dwelling in the light, 1 Timothy 6. In fact, he had to create darkness, but only had to form the light. Okay? Scientifically speaking, as far as physical creation is concerned, all matter is essential energy in motion, and light is the most basic form of energy. And I don't understand all that stuff. I'll rely on Dr. Morris's expertise in that, but I just never, God didn't create light because God is light. Let there be you know, it was just him, you know. Now, are there light sources? Yes, right? But, you know, and there's the sun and the other stars and things like that, but of course the main source of light for us is the sun in our galaxy, you know, it's just amazing, you know, when you think about that, because God is light, you know. Andy?
So, I took some physics classes in technical college, and one of them was Latin sound. Mm-hmm. And I think this is where I got this, but it may have come somewhere else, but gamma light. They say it's constant everywhere.
Okay.
In a block of lead, gamma light is in the middle of it, and it's constant, just the same as it is everywhere else. And you think about that, God is light, and God is everywhere, and all that. Well, that was the first thing that popped in my head when I heard that.
Isn't it interesting that God created
dark? It's constant. It's everywhere.
Right.
Gamma light is in the middle of all substances.
Well, what is darkness, though?
The absence.
Darkness is the absence of light, you know.
Light is the default.
Yeah, right.
Darkness is not.
And heat, what is the absence of heat?
Cold.
And that's the you know, the default, I think, would be heat, not cold, you know, in the way I think, you know, but anyway.
You know, but paint on velvet or etch on velvet and start out with a black canvas.
Oh, yes, yeah.
And then you etch, well, think of it the other way, like the apostle, you know, John's disciple, he was blinded by the Shekinah glory. So the light is bright, and you cannot define and see, at least in our physical. And you have to have darkness to see things,
mm-hmm.
or to make things out, to understand things.
Yeah. Interesting.
It's different from the way we think about
darkness. Yeah. Yeah. Good.
Be blinded by light, but not blinded by darkness.
You can be blinded by darkness too.
Well, I think that's just because your eyes don't ever have anything to see, but you know, but bright light can blind you, you know. We were always told when we were welding, make sure you have your mask on or you're going to eventually do permanent damage to your eyes. And that's only from light. I mean, it's not something you can touch, you know.
Well, look what they do with lasers.
Yeah.
They fix things, they break things. That's like amazing.
Yeah, interesting.
Light always overcomes
darkness. Yeah.
I mean, if this room is completely dark.
Right, until you turn the light on.
Yeah, yeah.
And it doesn't take a whole lot of light. You know, of course, there's lots of spiritual implications in this. We know that, you know, so. All right. 45, what does it mean that God is unique? What does it mean that God is unique? Okay. You know, it's wrong to say that God is, oh, he's very unique or he's extremely unique. That's redundant, you know. So God is unique, and I love this, you know. What is God like? To whom or what can we compare him? God is utterly unlike anyone or anything we know or can know, and thus cannot be compared to anyone or anything. That's why we have such a hard time at times figuring out God, because there is no, there's no example, you know. There's no example. He's God. Look what Moses said. Andy, could you please read Exodus 8:10? And look what Isaiah said. Matt, could you read Isaiah 46, verse 5, and then skip down to verse 9? What did Moses say about the uniqueness of God? You can read yours first, Danny. Matt, go ahead. Isaiah 46, verse 5, and then verse 9.
To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me.
What does God say about himself? Who are you going to compare me to? There's nobody like me, right? So that was Isaiah 46, 5 and 9. And Moses said in Exodus 8:10.
And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God.
Okay, so this is Moses talking to Pharaoh, correct, and saying there's nobody like our God. Okay? Can't compare him. Well, number one, there is no other God. But, you know, of course, there are many false gods. And, of course, we know those false gods are either A, demonic, or B, just pieces of wood or something like that. You know, Isaiah that says how foolish it is to worship an idol, because, you know, you go in the wood, you know, you cut him down, you mold him, you make him, he has no ears, no mouth, no eyes, can't see, can't, you know, and so no one is like a God. He's a spirit. You know, we touched a little bit this morning in the message from the 10 o'clock service with John. You know, he was, God purposely brought John into the spirit world. I was in the spirit. And John was allowed to see things that normally he couldn't see. You know, how do we experience the world with our five senses? You know, well, the spirit realm, our five senses don't work. So John was allowed to see this and to write these things as a message to us. And that's why we hear John so many times, you know, say, well, I saw something like, you know, because he's trying best as a physical man to describe the spiritual realm. Mm-hmm. And I hate when a lot of popular authors, you know, who write on end times, you know, try to explain things in a current way. Oh, that demon with the long hair and the stinger in its tail, that's really an Apache helicopter. No, it's not. It's a demon. Okay? And anyway, that's my...
No Apache helicopters in heaven or anywhere.
Yeah.
Hey, Pastor, could you get a little more excited?
No.
I love it. Is the word unique?
It's unique.
Well, I mean, we got one little paragraph on unique and about two pages on holy.
Yeah.
Which I almost see a relationship.
But yeah, I mean, and you know, that's a lot of things with theologians. You know, why do they pick this word to really wax eloquent on? And, you know, but I think the fact that God is unique, that kind of, I don't want to say says it all, but who's like God? Mm-hmm. So we don't have anything we can compare him to, so...
But his holiness is also very unique.
Oh, sure. I mean, here's the... And he gets into that, and I was going to discuss some things when we get into his holiness and whatnot. You know, I don't know if we can necessarily say that there's one overriding attribute of God.
Right.
God is all of these things all the time. I don't understand that because God is unique. You know, I understand what people are saying when they say God is... Well, I understand that, and a lot of times some people will say that's God's overriding attribute. I mean, I personally just don't know if there's an overriding attribute.
Do you remember when Pastor Andrew taught about this on Wednesday night?
I don't know.
Well, he was struggling the same way, mm-hmm. and like, you know, I think he came to the conclusion that holy did kind of encompass all of the attributes, but he wasn't, you know, dogmatic about it,
Okay, we'll get there in a minute, okay? What does it mean that God is glorious? God is glorious in that he is weighed down with brilliant and dazzling riches, beauty, honor, and fame. And the Old Testament word for glory carries that idea of meaning it's weighty, you know. Think about it, you know, having, you know, like carrying an armload, if you will, of precious gold and jewel, right? It's heavy. Isn't gold heavy, right? You know, and you don't need a whole lot to make, you know, heavy weight. And then, of course, the New Testament word is doxa, where we get our word doxology. And, you know, in the doxology, what is that? You know, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. You know, he's glorious. It means brilliance, radiance, shining. This attribute is referred to more than any other. Okay, 150 times in the Bible. And Paula Jo, could you read Psalm 8, 1?
Says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens.
Okay, God's glory is set above the heavens, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. I think our quote on our board up there is Psalm 27, 1 or 2 or something like that. It talks about the worshiping God and the beauty of holiness and you know, and his glory. You know, and we're not going to look at all these verses, but This glory is further seen in all his possessions. Nehemiah and the psalmist says that God's name is glorious, right? His voice is glorious. What must God's voice sound like? We got a little inkling today from John, you know, where he said God's voice, the Lord Jesus' voice, sounded like many waters. And I use the loudest place associated with water that I have ever been has been Niagara Falls, you know, maybe Victoria Falls, but you understand that mighty water, it's powerful, right? His voice is glorious. Think about his voice when the gardener said to Mary, you know. Think about that when Jesus revealed, you know, himself to her. His arm is glorious. His right arm, his hand is glorious. His feet are glorious. You know, his kingdom is glorious. His city is glorious. His temple is glorious. His throne is glorious. His power is glorious. His work, his gospel, his son, his church, his rewards, his people. So basically, God is glorious. And everything about God is glorious. And, you know, it's beautiful, it's rich, it's dazzling, it's heavy, you know, it's just God. And then to God we give glory because he is glorious. So, you know, I mean, there's a lot of beautiful things. But how many glorious things are there?
Heavy, like weighted down. But then you think about the pictures of the royals way back with all their crowns and their heavy jewels, and that had to weigh a ton.
Sure.
You look at the amazing military men of history, and they have all this junk on their chest, and that had to weigh a ton.
Yeah.
So I guess.
And think about God's earthly dwelling place. The temple, tabernacle, you know, not as much, but think about the gold that was in there.
Yeah.
You know, Paula Joe and I, when we were in Jerusalem, we saw a life-size model of the candlestick. And wasn't it bigger than that door?
It was taller than I was.
Yeah, I mean, it was huge, you know, solid gold.
And
you know,
calculated like it was how many millions of dollars? 36 million day. He looked up the price of gold, and they told us how much it weighed.
Yeah.
Unbelievable. Wow.
Yeah, and that's just the candlestick, and you know, and then Solomon's temple. You know, he's got things are made of ivory, and he overlays the ivory with gold, and you know, and so when you think of the weightiness, the glory. So the glory of that temple, the stones, you know, all that, and
or even what the priests wore. Like,
yeah, yeah.
I've been reading in Exodus for my daily reading, and it's like, you know, that plate,
breastplate,
the jewels in it, and the gold. It had to weigh.
Yeah.
He had to be strong to wear it.
Yeah.
I'm a little fashion. Take our time and just vacuum quit thinking about it. So I'm going to say it. I was at Dry Falls one time.
You were where?
Dry Falls.
Okay.
It doesn't have a spring feeding. It's runoff water.
Okay.
From the mountains. So, you know, a lot of times during the year, there's not a drop coming across that fall.
Okay.
That's why they call it Dry Falls. But I was there one day. And in order to communicate with one person to another, as close as I am to Christy, we had to holler at the top of our lungs.
Because of the water.
To be heard
over the water,
but the water coming off of there was like I don't know, probably tall like the auditorium is tall, and two or three times as wide as this room is long.
Okay.
But big rock, and you can walk right behind them falls. And there's a path you can go through there and all this stuff.
Cool.
And you can't hear a thing but a roar.
Right.
It's thundering.
Yeah.
So it's constant. It's not, you know. And it sounds like that when you're not lying there,
right,
too.
Right.
It's just.
So a good description that John then used, you know, his voice is like the sound of many rushing waters, you know, and think about the commanding, you know, that type of noise commands your attention, right? If you didn't know, think about the first person, probably some Indian, that found Niagara Falls, right? What's that? You know, and what does your curiosity do? You know, I gotta find out what that is, and you know, heat big water, you know, and
it fills the senses. It's like you cannot think your own thoughts because it's God talking to you.
That waterfall probably wasn't as high as the center peak. Probably like this side.
Mm-hmm. But just a massive amount of water going over.
Yeah. And the thing, that's just that much water.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That ain't like
other falls.
Yeah.
So, God is glorious, and everything about Him is glorious. So number 47, what does it mean that God is holy? Okay? Without a doubt, God's holiness is the most prominent attribute, presented in both the Old and New Testaments. Okay? Who read last?
I think I read last.
You read last? So, Christy, would you read Psalm 99:9? Nines are wild. Andy, read Isaiah 6:1-5, and Matt, read John 4:8.
Okay, 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy will, for the Lord our God is holy.
Okay, so His hill is holy because He's holy, right? We'll talk in a minute about what holiness means, but God is holy. What did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6:1-5?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so here Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord and His glory, and a lot of things, the same things that John talks about, right? Voice that shakes the post, and the glory, the cloud, right? And the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. What does it say in Revelation 4:8?
Oh, you said John 4.
Oh, did I say John 4:8?
Yeah, it says, for His disciples who have gone away into the city to buy meat.
No. I meant to say John's vision in Revelation 4:8.
And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.
Okay, so it's interesting that Wilmington brings out that, isn't it interesting that the angels, both, you know, probably similar scenes that John sees, that Isaiah sees, isn't it interesting that they cry, holy, 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 not grace, 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 and God is grace, right? Love, 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 you know, mercy, 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 but, you know, holy, holy, holy. I think it's also implications of Trinitarianism there, you know, but we serve one God, right? And this one God is thrice holy. And so, you know, God's holiness, what does it mean? It's the absence of anything unclean or evil, and it's the abundance of everything that is clean and pure. Okay, that's under letter C, 1 and 2. And holiness also has to be with, you know, God being separate from his creation as well. You know, he's separate from us. He's holy. He's high. He's lifted up. He is everything that is good and right and clean and pure. And there is nothing at all that would, you know, be anything that would defile God in the least. Okay? And I like what Tozer says. Tozer is a deep, deep, deep thinker. Okay? God is holiness. God is holy, and he made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of the universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Skip down a little bit toward the bottom of the page. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is the utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. So I thought that was interesting how when God created, now of course Tozer's not talking about a health and wealth gospel, right? But when God created the world, everything was good. So could we also assume that everything was holy, right? And sin came in and defiled that holiness, right? And I think it's Habakkuk who talks about, you know, if you're carrying holy flesh in your garments, the priest is carrying holy flesh, meaning flesh that meat that has been sacrificed. If you touch something that's defiled, does the meat make the what is defiled holy, or does the defiled make the meat that is holy defiled? And of course, it's the, you know, the it defiles what's holy. Mm-hmm. That's really important, you know, for our personal separation and our personal holiness to realize that there are things that defile us. But I love that he said the fact that sin was temporary.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because who had victory over sin and death?
The Lord.
Mm-hmm. And ultimately, you know, we're going to be saved ultimately from sin's presence, and sin will be destroyed one day. Okay? Any questions so far about, yes, ma'am?
You alluded to about being a part of the Trinity on page 456, where you have in the middle of the, well, a little lower middle of the first column, and it has the song, Holy, 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 Reginald Heber, the great songwriter, put the doctrine of the Trinity in poetic form when he wrote the beautiful hymns. And I had up the side, of course, the angels cry, Holy, Holy, Holy. Is that because of all the three persons? Holy God the Father, Holy God the Son, Holy God the Spirit.
I mean, I think yes, it could be.
Okay.
You know, yes, there's three persons. Okay. I think it's Trinitarian. But yet there's also one God, so, you know, what can be said of one can be said of all. You know, and I don't know. I don't know if we're splitting hairs there. I don't know. I mean, I definitely think there's Trinitarian aspects in that. But,
when
you know.
Jesus says, verily, verily, he means extra, like
right.
More stuff.
Right, pay
so
attention.
Holy, holy,
yeah.
Holy,
yeah.
More stuff.
Yeah.
But it can also be Trinitarian.
Right. So what I'm trying to say, I guess what I'm trying to say, when is holiness, God's defining attribute. I don't think, now let me finish what I'm going to say. I don't think that God is more holy than he is righteous, right? He's all holy.
Mm-hmm.
He's all righteous.
Mm-hmm.
He's all light. He's all mercy. He's all judgment. So it's not that holiness is what he is more of, but I think when a finite man like Isaiah sees God, what does he say? Woe is me.
Mm-hmm.
When John, and I brought this out, the closest human being to John, to Jesus on planet Earth was John. Mm-hmm. I don't think we can debate that one iota. He laid his head on Jesus' breast. He was close. And the closest man to Jesus on Earth, when he saw Jesus, he dropped dead. You know, and I think so holiness, God's holiness, the few people who got to see him as he truly is, saw them as they truly were. So, you know, he is so holy, woe is me. I mean, and we think, oh, woe is me, that's serious. You know, Isaiah didn't only say woe is me, he said, I'm unclean, I'm undone, but I even dwell amongst a people who are unclean and undone. So, I guess that's all I'm trying to say. I mean, you know, don't think that God is more holy than he is anything else, because he is all of these things 100% all of the time. You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
It's like a Trinitarian concept where we can't fully grasp it in our minds.
Yeah.
Well, the law of the attributes of God. I think that there are people that want to say the holiness is like touching all the other attributes, and it's in summation, God is holy.
I mean, how do you sum up God? That's another thing that people, you know, you can sum up me, you know, I'm fat, bald, and ugly. You know, that's very simple to sum up Pastor Dan. But, you know, how do you sum up God? You know, or in conclusion, how do you come to any conclusion about this? I mean, he's God, you know. I love this stuff, though. I love that we get to think deeply and, you know, and you know, is he holy? He's uniquely holy. He's, you know, extremely holy, you know.
So,
yes.
The paragraph that talks about his wrath upon, you know, his judgment on the earth, the people from the earth, and, you know, there's been some great destruction in the Old Testament. That's what I get from people all the time. Like, how could Jesus be the same God? And this helps explain it, is that the holiness of God required Jesus,
right.
Requires justice, requires an end at some point to sin.
Yep.
Amen.
And we see that in Genesis 6. We see it Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it on Calvary. We see it in Revelation. Paul and Joe.
Going into when you said, in conclusion, there is no conclusion to God because he's infinite.
Right.
No. Curious.
Yep. Yeah, yeah. So
I always want separation of holiness, but that's on our part.
Right.
We're to be separate.
Right.
But that uniqueness and kind of lends itself to separation on his part, I guess.
Sure. You know. He's the high and holy one. So you know, he's separate from us, you know, you know, but Peter tells us, and others tell us also, you know, be ye holy for I'm holy. You know, of course we can't be holy like God, but if we're his children, there ought to be, you know, just like there are attributes in all of us that are our parents' attributes, you know, there ought to be, you know, we ought to be able to see our Heavenly Father in us. You know what I'm saying? So. So, continuing on with this holiness, to these passages could be added the fact that God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel over 26 times in the book of Isaiah alone. Okay? So what would be an overriding theme of Isaiah? God's holiness, right? And what's going on? What's going on in Israel at the time that Isaiah is writing, you know, when King Uzziah died. So Isaiah is ministering in Judah just after the northern tribes go into captivity with Assyria. So there are kings in there that are good. There are kings in there that are bad, you know, and it is during that time, because of God's faithfulness to David, Judah deserved to go into captivity as well, and eventually they would, Babylon, you know, but Isaiah writes about this holy God, you know, and I just read this morning in my devotions, Sennacherib, you know, the Assyrian king, you know, whose God? What happened to all the other gods? You know, those people's gods. I came and, you know, and I love what God, I'm going to put a hook in your nose. You know, you think about the vision of that. And what did he do with that hook in his nose? He pulled him back to his country and his own sons killed him. So, you know. Anyway, I'm sorry. Getting a little fired up again. So God emphasizes his holiness in many ways throughout the scriptures. Of course, through direct commandments. His moral law, right? Why did God give the law? To make Israel a holy nation. And this is my law. And who could keep the law? Nobody, right? The spiritual law and the ceremonial law. I talked about this again today. Boy, today's message goes good with tonight. But in my overall introduction, I stated that we cannot legislate morality. Okay? And Galatians 2:21 states that. If righteousness could come by the law, then Jesus died in vain. Right? But righteousness can't come by law. The government has no right making a marriage bill. Remember when the marriage is between one man and one woman. And shame on the church for making the government have to make that, you know, the marriage bill. You know what I'm saying? Shame on the church. Okay? The government has no right legislating morality. They cannot tell us that, well, you can, there's gay rights. The government has no right telling us about moral things. Now, yes, don't kill. I understand that, but you know what I'm saying. You really can't legislate morality.
Well, that's
and then on the other hand,
God, too.
Every law legislates morality. But it's just a question of who's.
Right.
You know,
but there's,
looking at it from man's standpoint, though.
Right.
I mean,
right. But obviously, it doesn't work. Because
no,
Jesus had to come and die.
It's not going to make us righteous.
No.
But it
does set the standards.
Does
it
work?
It draws
right.
the line.
Right.
It's like, let's,
I understand all that. And I'm not saying we should be a lawless society. I'm also not saying that. But what I'm saying, and what I was trying to drive home in my application, not my application, but my introduction this morning, is because the church has failed, government now is telling us what to do. And government is our caregiver, no longer God, right?
For sure.
You know, I heard a lady this week say, you know, these MAGA Republicans believe that their rights come from God? And the guy questioning said, have you never read the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and among these, you know, rights that are given to us by our Creator are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. She was like, you know, government doesn't give us, and her point was, government gives you your rights. Anyway, well, we're getting off point. So, you know, we got a room full of, what did Bob Costa call us? A toxic cult. The people who elected Trump and South Carolina are a toxic cult. Anyway, that's enough. God is holy.
Amen.
So through direct commandments, through objects, okay, the temple itself was holy, right? And through personal visions, Moses saw God's holiness. Isaiah saw God's holiness. Daniel saw the Ancient of Days. John saw it. So there were a few people who got to see God's holiness, right? Moses came down off the mountain and he had to wear a veil, right? Because his face was shining. And of course, through individual judgments, Nadab and Abihu, right off the bat, very early on in the history of Israel, they offered strange fire. You know? And listen, I'm serious about this. I'm serious about this. And Aaron wasn't allowed to mourn his sons, you know. And Korah, for his rebellion, Korah, you know, said, Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. I'm going to take over. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's the one where the earth opened up and swallowed him and his whole house, you know. King Uzziah, for intruding the office of the priest, he went into the temple and offered a sacrifice, and of course he was from the wrong tribe. Herod, for blasphemy, Acts 12, the people said, oh, it's as if God is speaking. And God had worms eat him up. And upon Christ, of course, for the sins of the world. You know, Christ was judged severely. My God, Psalm 22:1, why hast thou forsaken me? So, without a doubt, the greatest historical example of God's holiness was Calvary, right? And why is that? Why is that the greatest example of God's holiness? Because what did he do? He poured out his wrath on his son.
It's the most extreme example of what his holiness requires.
It's right. It shows how... Can I say it shows how serious God is about sin? You know, when our Savior became sin for us who knew no sin, that when our Savior became our propitiation, you know, our appeasing sacrifice, God, you know, poured out his wrath upon him. And the absence, what was also on Calvary, the absence of light. You know, it got dark, Apollo.
That goes back to what you pointed out at the bottom of the first paragraph. Every wrathful judgment in history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. We were redeemed.
Yeah, right.
But he had a holy act of
preservation. That is a very interesting statement.
And the world was destroyed, but the human race was saved in the ark, right? Preservation. Noah and the animals that were in the ark, right? The righteous people in Sodom were saved, which unfortunately was only Lot, you know, but God did, remember Abraham prayed, Lord, if there's 50, 40, 30, 30, 30, 10, if there's 10, and God said, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. There weren't 10. He would have spared the city for 10. But did God destroy the righteous with the wicked? No. He delivered Lot. And
now,
Lot was a just man, according to Peter, you know, which is hard to fathom, but, you know, his righteous soul was vexed. Now, you said now?
Well, there are times now that people who are righteous are in the middle of the destruction of the unrighteous.
Right.
Look at wars.
Right. But the righteous are still here, though. You understand what I'm saying?
You know. God's not the one destroying it.
Right. Yeah, I mean, God's permitting it, you know. But, you know, when the righteous are taken out, you know, God will not leave himself without a witness. So there will be, you know, I don't know how long of a time between the rapture and the sealing of the 144 true Jehovah Witnesses, you know, 144,000, you know. But, you know, God is going to, again, have a witness. Okay.
Is it fair to say God's holiness is a boundary?
What do you mean by that?
God's holiness requires him to do or be in a certain manner that if it wasn't so, if it did not exist, and I'm thankful for God's holiness, especially in these days, right? It's a comfort.
Right.
But his holiness will not allow sin in heaven, will not allow his wrath had to be appeased, so is it a boundary?
Yeah, I mean, and that's probably another way to describe it, because, you know, when God was on the mountain, you know, he told Israel to put up boundaries, and if anybody crosses that boundary, they have to die. Moses was the only one allowed.
Well, the law
know.
Is a boundary as well. And it's the example is exhibits his holiness. It's just, it's because we always say that freedom and boundaries, God's boundaries provide freedom, and God is everywhere. He has no boundaries. Except, this seems to be...
Yeah, I mean, and even when we human beings who have been redeemed, I believe that Isaiah was a redeemed man, John was a redeemed man, still in their, you know, unredeemed body, they cried, "Woe is me!" They dropped dead, you know. I didn't study that word there, but maybe John literally died. You know, I think maybe it's more than fainted. You know what I'm saying? You know, I don't know. But, you know, interesting. Just interesting. Okay? Holiness. God is holy. There's no doubt. And he's holier than we can understand. And our holiness, even if we live as holy life as we can, I think we just scratch the surface, you know. But one day... we'll be holy, you know.
And that's holiness is something the preachers don't preach on, isn't it? Not much, anyway. Not like it used to be.
Yeah, I mean, there used to be conferences about it, and not the Keswick of today, but the Keswick movements of the past were, you know, holiness movements, and, you know, talking about holiness. And when you study some of the revivals of the past, I mean, what happened? People got right first, you know, and then God was able to move, okay? All right. God is life. This is the ultimate nail in the evolutionist's coffin. You know, to me, the way I see things. I mean, of course, you know, but bottom line, how does life come from non-life? How does non-life produce life? Here's a better one. How does nothing produce everything? Right? So to me, though, this God is life. And of course it refers to the eternal, unlimited, personal, self-conscious, self-determining, and vibrant inner energy found only in the very being of God. Other creatures have life, but God is life. Right? And we think, what do you and I need to have life?
Air.
Food,
water,
sleep, shelter, heartbeat. Right? Blood, you know. What does God need to live? Himself. God was life, is life, will always be life, and God was life before there was anything. So he doesn't need air, he doesn't need shelter, he doesn't need food, you know. He is life. There lay Adam, newly formed, on the ground. And he was not alive until God breathed into him. Right? The breath of life. Bingo. To coin a Catholic theological term. You know, so, and then Abraham, and then Adam became life. I think Matt Redland, Paula Jo, could you read John 5:26?
You ain't giving the Catholic Church credit for something, are you?
Just bingo.
Okay, 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
Okay, so who has life in himself according to this verse? The Father. And he gave that life to the Son. And then when you and I are born, do we have eternal life?
No.
No. We don't have eternal life until we are born again, right? Redeemed, born again, saved.
Eternal soul.
Yes, but it's not eternal life because the way you just said, it's eternal existence, but it's eternal death, okay? Mm-hmm. So when we're saved, because God is eternal, Jesus is eternal, he is able to give us his life. Mm-hmm. I truly believe that Adam, if he had not sinned, would have lived eternally. He was created to live eternally, right? But he sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The day you eat this, you will surely die, okay? And Paul develops that for us in Romans. And so death came. And now, the Father, John 5, has given to the Son this life, and the Son gives eternal life to the believer. Okay? And how can God give eternal life? Because he is life. You know, you hear all these people talk about, oh, you know, when I die, you know, and a lot of people, isn't it amazing? They believe in heaven, and, you know, everybody goes to heaven, nobody wants God, but, oh, there's this nice place when we die. Yes, there are some people who believe. You know, I watched one time a documentary on like some of the folk singers of the 60s and whatnot, you know, the Pete Seegers and even in that whole movement was Grandpa Walton, which was, you know, but those people, they had communist thoughts and whatnot. A lot of them, they were on that McCarthy's list and, you know, these people, some of them have said, well, when I die, just put me in the compost pile because I'm just going to return to the earth. You know, there's some people have no hope, but, you know, and that makes more sense if you don't believe in God. That makes more sense. But these people, where's this life going to come from? Where did your life come from? You know, well, we have the answer. The Bible very simply says God is life, okay? So, what does it mean that God is life? We have life, God is life. And again, God is unique in this, okay? And he didn't need anything, but yet he chose to create things. So how does a living God interact with idols, angels, nature, and man, okay? First off, how does God interact with idols? Well, God hates idolatry, right? For various reasons. It's an affront on his very being. He once created man, who now, through his idols, attempts to create God. Isn't that interesting? I've heard people say, Bible deniers and, you know, anti-Christian people say that God is an invention of man's imagination.
Yeah, I've been accused of that.
You know? And
then he's a crutch.
He's a crutch. I've heard that too. Yeah. You know, oh, I tell people I need a crutch. You know, I have a lady we knew very well. She lived next door to the church that I pastored in New York. Gwen, her name was, and Gwen used to always say, "Oh, your Christianity is such a crutch." I says, "Yep, and I need a crutch, you know, and because I can't make it through this world alone." I says, "But you know, your crutch, you know, your crutch, Gwen, is your alcohol and your, you know, and so, you know," I said, "you have a crutch too, so don't accuse me. My crutch is better than your crutch."
I hope you told her that too.
I did. I had that kind of relationship with Gwen though. She would not get offended. She would really say some offensive things to you, but you could say some offensive things to her. She was an artist and lived in France for a while, so she was very artsy-fartsy. So, but idol. So, number two. It led to the original great apostasy, right? People loved the creation more than the creator, Romans 1. And, you know, what's the first thing Israel did when Moses disappeared for a little while? You know, made an idol. Of course, you know, idols are godless. And ultimately, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, that to worship an idol is to worship Satan, right? Because he's behind the whole facade. And an idol, I love these passages in Isaiah, an idol is powerless. No idol had any power to save its maker. You know, think about that. No idol had any power to save its maker. You have to make an idol. You know?
Thing. I just read it. It's gross. How is it that Aaron even got into this position making this cast?
Yeah.
I don't even know how you could get there.
Yeah.
Knowing what you
knew. Yeah.
It must have been very powerful suggestions from the people.
Yeah.
In this whole section where he's dealing with idols, I'm really surprised that Warrington didn't put down 1 Samuel 5.
1 Samuel 5, which is...
And the Philistines took the Ark of God
from Eden.
I think this is funny.
Yeah, it is.
God has, I mean, I really think you point to this, it's like God has a sense of humor, but he was dead serious on the other hand. I mean, it's just, but I think this is funny.
Dagon was laying on his face the first morning, and then the second morning Dagon was laying on his face without a head and hand, you know, so...
And he was out and outside.
Yeah.
The threshold was, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, you're right. I think there are some times. Well, God said he let. No. You know why did he rate? You know, and sometimes it says God laughs. You know, I don't think it's a belly laugh, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
I think God has a sense of humor.
I think we ought to write 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 5 or 6.
Mm-hmm. In the notes in the here. Section. Yep. C, it's worthless. Isaiah predicted that someday men would abandon their idols. It's fruitless. No benefits whatsoever come from an idol. Right? It's ruthless. Many innocent children have been brutally sacrificed to idols, including Israelite children. When you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, there are some kings that even Judean kings sacrifice their kids to idols. And it's lifeless. This is perhaps the most tragic fact about idol worship, in that the idols have no life. And a classic example can be seen on Mount Carmel in the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And that's another great, I think, comedy, you know, because Elijah, hold it, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he's sleeping, you know, and all day long, all of them, right? And they're cutting themselves, and then Elijah, during a drought, soaks the sacrifice down, what is it, three times until the moat is filled? And he prays and he says, Lord, this isn't for me, this is for you. Fire. Man. And then Elijah hacks up all those prophets. Angels. How does he interact with angels? The title host, and of course, that's Genesis 2:1, and sons of God, Job 38, are thought to refer to angels. Thus God gave them life even before he created man. I don't know exactly. We talked about this. I don't know if we talked about it in this class, but definitely in the Wednesday night class we talked about it. You know, were the angels created on the first day? And then they rejoiced when they saw a man created, you know, or were they created at some time? It doesn't matter what time frame you put them, but they were created. And they were created to serve God. Angel means messenger, right? They were created to serve God. And we see that. And so God does interact with angels. God interacts with nature. He imparted life to all vegetation, right? Plants, trees, you know, are living things. They have physical life, okay? Not physical life like human, but a tree is alive. You know, and when a tree gets a disease, it dies. Or a tree gets hit by lightning, it dies. Or, you know, whatever. You know, a flower is alive. And when you leave it with Pastor Dan to take care of it, it dies. You know, so this is physical life, okay? It can't respond, you know, it doesn't communicate. When you talk to your plants, you know, it's only, the only benefit of that is your CO2 going on them that they need more of, you know, okay? And he imparted life to both fish and fowl and to animals, okay? Animals and fish and fowl has physical life and they have soulish life, okay? You know, what do we mean by that? Animals are aware of their surroundings to a certain part. They're aware of themselves. There's a certain self-preservation in an animal, right? A dog surely realizes itself. We have a dog and, you know, sometimes I think Lily thinks she's a person more than a dog. But then man, he gave men not only physical life, he gave man not only soulish life, but he gave original man now, okay, also spiritual life. So physical life, man could communicate and interact with his surroundings. Soulish life, man could communicate and was aware of himself. Spiritual life, man can communicate with God. What separates us from all other life on earth is that spiritual life, okay? Now, of course, we're not born with that spiritual life because of sin, but that spiritual life comes into us when we're born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit, and that's why I believe in the trichotomy of man, you know, everything out there has physical life, animals have physical life, soulish life, man has physical life, soulish life, and spiritual life, okay? And so God, of course, interacts with us, and he gives all men physical life, but he also gives redeemed men spiritual life. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again, right? So we receive this spiritual life, and we now can commune once again with God, okay? All right, good? All right.
Just one quick thought.
Okay.
One quick thought. So this different life, this different kind of life, and God is life. we live in a world that's so darkened now because of evolutionary teachings, and they just don't have an understanding of what real life is, right? I was thinking about the universe and how God sets it into motion and the way the universe is constantly moving. And, you know, is that life? And it's not life. It's animation. Mm. And people today are being bombarded with things that have animation, and not understanding about where the origin of life is, or what life means, or if life is a gift. And they take animation as life.
Right.
And the universe has animation to it, but life is something that God did with just the things that we are aware of, the vegetation, the animals, and the people.
Yeah.
That it's just, like, it looks like life when you see asteroids hurling through space.
Sure.
But they're dead.
Yeah. It's rock. You know, a fiery rock.
Andy said there's a light inside the lead.
Yeah, I mean, it's all part of God's creation, you know.
Yes.
And even though trees have physical life, I don't think trees communicate with other trees. You know, I don't think the oak tree says to the pine tree, I'm better than you, you know. So
they can't be planted together sometimes and then make life faster.
Yeah, so, I mean, but yet creation moans. Right, waiting to be redeemed also. So
the trees can clap their hands and you'll
So, and sometimes Jesus said, I'll make these rocks, you know, so you know, when I think that was a real insult though to the people around him, you know.
Yeah.
Rocks have more brains than you, so.
That's right.
So what does it mean that God is righteous and just? Righteousness can be defined as moral equity. Justice is the illustration of this moral equity. In righteousness, God reveals his love for holiness. In justice, God reveals his hatred for sin. So see how they go together, but they're opposite. Or I guess we could say they're two different sides of the same coin. Righteousness and justice. You know, righteousness is the positive. Justice is the negative. You understand what I'm saying about the negative? Not that God, you know, but justice must punish a lack of righteousness, right? So they kind of go together. And thus God always acts in accordance with what is right in himself, the final stand, and in himself is the final standard of what is right. The scriptures present God's righteousness and justice in a threefold light. The intrinsic righteousness and justice of God. Christy, read Ezra 9:15. And the legislative righteousness and justice of God. Andy, read Psalm 96:10.
Ezra 9:15.
Ezra 9:15.
O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this.
Okay, so God is righteous. And because he's righteous, he's just. And because we're not righteous, we can't stand before you. And I think the context of that is many of the priests married outside of the who they were supposed to marry. And they were guilty of that. Okay? The legislative righteousness and justice of God. Psalm 96:10.
Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously.
Okay. Judge, justice, righteously. Right? So what God does, his judgment is based on his righteousness. God is the source of righteousness. So if we do not meet that standard of righteousness, we are judged. All our righteousness is as
filthy rags.
But if we're saved, whose righteousness is imputed to us? Christ's. So therefore, you know, we are justified. You know, and God's justice, God's righteous justice demands were met in Christ. Okay? And of course, this is seen in his rewarding the good. It says in 2 Timothy 4:8 that, you know, Paul was ready to be, go to heaven, and he was awaiting the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give. And then in the same chapter, he punishes the evil. He tells him about Alexander the coppersmith that did him much harm, I believe that's there. So God rewards and punishes because of his justice and because of his righteousness, okay? And the imputed righteousness of God, of course, you know, we know that we have no righteousness of ourselves, so it has to be imputed. Okay?
Is there a difference between God punishing and Satan getting a hold of someone?
God, if Satan gets a hold of somebody, it has to be by God's permission. Ultimately, God will punish the sinner, and that is eternity separated from him. But I don't understand fully what you're asking.
Well, I guess it would be, does he leave Satan to do what he wants in some situation?
If Satan could have done, what would he have done with Job? Killed him. That's what he ultimately wants. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God first said, Satan, you can, everything he owns, you can do what you want with, but don't touch him. What did Satan do? I'm okay, thank you. What did Satan do? Destroyed everything. The only thing he left him with was and I'm not being sarcastic here, but a wife who, you know, curse God and die. And then he said, you can touch him, but don't kill him. And I don't think there was any more of a physical, painful life than Job had that time, you know. So Satan only wants to seek and kill. So I guess, you know, the best way I can explain it is sometimes God will allow Satan to do something, but he can only go so far.
Is that God punishing, or is that him?
God wasn't punishing Job. He was testing him, you know. God uses demons to punish people in Revelation, you know. So I guess there are times that he does use them, you know, in that. But ultimately, that even flows from God's righteousness and justice, right? Because why is he pouring out his wrath upon the world? Because the world, the cup of wrath is full, you know, and it's time for them to pay, and that's what that is. So people don't like to talk about this, you know. People, and this is a side of God that always gets blamed. Oh God, you know, you're such a loving God. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that?
That's why that statement was so helpful. It's like, for preservation.
Yeah.
I mean, how much evil can we tolerate?
Yeah.
Almost to the point now where it's like, how in the world?
Yeah.
Can we still be right?
So here's a good question. What makes God righteous and not selfish? You know, that is a good question. And you know, when you think about all that God is, and he desires our worship, he demands our worship, is God selfish? Of course the answer is no, right? But he's deserving, right? Because he's glorious, you know? He's glorious. And, you know, this is a probing question, though. And people who don't understand God would say that God is selfish, you know, so.
I think it was Andrew Murray. I might be wrong on that. I think it's Andrew Murray wrote it on that very subject in one of his books. Just opened it up. Yeah. I mean, Andrew Murray, he's a good writer.
He's another deep thinker.
I might be wrong on that. I couldn't tell you which book, because he wrote like 250. But
So again, I think that I think that, you know, of course, God is not selfish, but God is deserving. You know, God is loving. He's gracious, right? And, you know, and we think about that. Okay, what does it mean? Last one. Hang in there. We're almost done. What does it mean that God is truth? Strong's defines truth as the intersection of God's being and God's knowledge. Okay? That's pretty cool.
Mm-hmm.
By truth, we mean the attribute of divine nature in virtue of which God's being and God's knowledge eternally conform to each other. Truth is therefore anything factual about God. And, you know, we can say, I speak truth, but Jesus said, I am the truth. You know, love those I am statements from John. That's a great, you know, preaching sermon series too, you know, since Christ is the truth of God, we are successful in our search for truth only as we recognize Him. And, you know, in the scriptures, God's scriptures are true. What does it say in John 17:17? Thy word is truth, right? And, of course, what does Jesus say himself, you know, in John 14:6? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Okay? And so God is the ultimate and only source and standard of truth. And I love the example that he gives here, you know, about Pilate. You know, some of the last, you know, times on earth with, you know, with people. Here is Jesus, the truth, standing before Pilate. And Pilate says, what is truth? And truth is staring Pilate in the face. You know? And isn't it today, isn't this really still what the battle is over? Truth? Is there two genders? What's the truth? Is there, you know, did God make a mistake when he made you? What's the truth? You know?
So they're challenging God.
Yeah.
In everything. Yeah. Everything that he's done.
And ultimately, this is the age-old lie of the devil. Because however old you think the earth is, the very first question, the very first recorded words of Satan are a question. Hath God said? So if God's word is truth, what was Satan challenging? The truth. You're not going to die. Come on. God knows you're going to be just like him, and he doesn't want any competition. Take it from me. You know, I mean, that's been the lie from the beginning, and it's been perpetrated till today, magnified, you know, glorified, and basically half God said. In the beginning, God created man and woman.
So someone's first sin could basically be them asking a question about, like, their conscience.
I don't know. I don't think it's wrong to question God. And I don't think it's wrong to bring difficult questions to God. You know, it's the spirit of that question. You know. Jesse, take out the garbage. Why do I have to take out the garbage? Is that a question?
No.
I mean, it is. Why do I? It's a question, but it's the attitude of the question. It's the spirit behind the question. So, you know, I don't know if all questions are sin. I mean, so many of the Psalms.
Oh, no, I didn't mean that.
Yeah. But Satan's first recorded words, you know, was a question, you know, hath God said.
Followed by a twist on the truth.
What was that?
And followed by a twist on
sure,
the truth.
Sure, sure.
Just
yep.
A subtle twist that says, you know, yeah, you will know everything, and God knows everything. which is true. They knew good and evil, which is what God was aware of.
And God didn't want them to know evil. And why would you want to know evil? That's what...
God already experienced the evil Satan falling, right? He wasn't lying about that, but he left out a lot of other truths that seems to go with it.
Yeah. Paula Jo.
And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth.
Yeah.
He didn't mention that, I don't think.
No. Yep. So, you know, this word is truth. Everything it says is true. You know, and sometimes it records difficult things, but they're true nonetheless. And, you know, of course, God is the source of truth. Jesus is the truth. So, for this week, pick up there on page 465, number 53. And read through page 467 and stop at 59. Kind of at the top of the page of 467. Okay?
Very good.
Clear as mud?
Great. Mm-hmm.